eat of it, not me. So I pray that you'd hide me behind the cross, that I would become increasingly invisible and make plain to the people, as Ezra did, just the meaning of the words that you have written down. Thank you, Lord, that every word is God-breathed, that you've authored it all. And your Holy Spirit will help us to make application of every bit of it to our lives. I know, Lord, as I study your word, sometimes I'm challenged, sometimes I'm encouraged, sometimes I'm rebuked, sometimes you step on my toes, and always you remind me that you love me. I don't know why, but I am here to say thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We accept that love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Galatians. Last week, I shook some feathers. Because some of us have grown up in circles that use terminology that we have come to accept as our own that sometimes is simply not biblical. The book of Galatians really answers the question, how are we saved? And so, because you may have heard some Calvinistic teaching in the past, great, maybe some Arminian teaching in the past, great, these are theological positions that some people take. But I started this paper off that I wrote for you guys, How Are We Saved? And I want to make this available to you. I've only got like 10 copies here, but there's some more out in the foyer. And for those of you, I mean, take a look at the first page, and if you say, man, I couldn't care less about Greek and Hebrew and the rest of this stuff, then pass on that piece of paper to somebody else. But I'd simply go through here the question, how are we saved? And go through the scriptures that tell you how we're saved. In a nutshell, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. But secondly, eternal life is offered to all. Calvinists say that Christ only died for the elect. That's not what my Bible says. It says that he died once for all sin. He invites everyone, whosoever will, let him come in and drink of the water of life freely. That's a pretty all-inclusive embrace, isn't it? And so, I outline the scriptures where eternal life is offered to all, which will challenge you or your theology if you're a Calvinist. If you say that if you think that only the elect are saved, you're going to battle with these scriptures, and you should wrestle with these scriptures. But then, thirdly, I know that some people. When I first got saved, I was raised in a Southern Baptist church that believed once saved, always saved, and I accepted that as my own personal mantra. And it wasn't until about a decade later I said, how come that isn't found in Scripture? Once saved, always saved. I mean, they wore it like a badge everywhere they went. Once saved, always saved. You know, and it was almost like it doesn't matter how you live. You can live like a pig. You can get drunk 7 days or 6 days out of the week as long as you go to church on the seventh day. Well, I didn't quite believe that even at the time, though I didn't know Scripture. So I started writing down here for you. And these are double-sided to save paper. Paper's expensive these days, isn't it? Computer paper and run it through. Anyway, there are many conditional statements in Scripture that are if statements, where God says, if you do this, I'll do that. And for the Calvinist wrestles with these scriptures, which is why every book on Calvinism will fail to mention these scriptures. Calvinism emphasizes the sovereignty of God, and he is sovereign. But they so emphasize the sovereignty of God that they neglect all of the scriptures that talk about the responsibility of man. Jacobus Arminius, who wrote 150 years after John Calvin, saw the backlash of hyper-Calvinism leading to legalism, so he wrote a book called The Remonstrance. And in that he said, yes, of course God is sovereign, but man is responsible. So theological discussions have come down since those Middle Ages, where are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? Can I encourage you, drop that kind of terminology and say, if anything, I'm a biblicist. I'll stick with the Bible, the Word of God. Not John Calvin. He's not God. He didn't author the Scriptures, neither did Jacobus Arminius. So how about we get our theology from the Bible? But all of us came to the cross with baggage, whether it was Catholic baggage or Baptist baggage or cult baggage or Buddhist baggage. We all came with some ideas about God and His Word and how He accepts people, and on what basis He accepts people. But I start off with some of these conditional statements that are used in Scripture regarding our salvation. Then I went on to talk about some of the Scriptures on eternal life, because eternal is forever. But then we talked about the universal offer made to all, not just the elect, as Calvinists teach. And then scriptures that outline clearly that we can resist God's grace. One of the tenets of historic Calvinism is irresistible grace. It's the I in the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Well, the I stands for irresistible grace. The Calvinists say you can't say no to God. Really? Tell that to the rich young ruler who did say no to God. So, you know, it's foolish to say that it is not possible to say no to God, because didn't Adam and Eve in the garden? God says, don't eat the tree. And they said, yeah, well, we're going to eat of the forbidden tree anyway. So how do you explain that if you don't believe in free will? Of course we have a free will. We exercise it every day. You decided what to wear to church tonight. Maybe if you're married, somebody might have made you, you know, dress a certain way. But I try to sneak out of the house before Kathy can say anything about, because I, you know, want to wear my flip-flops or something, you know. But I talk about some of these issues, and quite frankly, this represents the total counsel of God on the subject. And 98%+ of this thing is simply Scripture. And I want you to wrestle with Scripture. Remember Paul went to Thessalonica, but before he stopped at a little town called Berea, and it said they were of more noble character there because they searched out the Scriptures to see whether or not what Paul said was true or not. And that's what I want you to do. So these papers are up here. The last point that I mentioned on the back of the last page is some teach that it is not possible for us to fall away. I get asked all the time, can we lose our salvation? That's not the terminology that the Bible uses. Therefore, I don't use it. But the Bible does talk often about the possibility of Christians, legitimate born-again Christians, falling away. Now, if in fact it's not possible for Christians to fall away, then it's stupid to have a half a dozen warnings in Scripture against Christians falling away. Why the warning if it's not possible? Well, maybe he's just trying to scare us. Okay, so now you're telling me it's really not the Word of God. He's just trying to scare us. Does that sound consistent with the love of Christ at all? Not to me. Well, anyway, I got these for you. If you're a home fellowship leader, I insist you take one. You're one. And I just want you to look it over. Well, I will. You're an elder, so you probably deserve one. I just want you to just do me the favor and read it. Anybody else want one of these? It may be a little more than you are willing to digest. However, one last thing. On the front, I start using some terms that you're not familiar with and some abbreviations like aorist, active, subjunctive in the Greek language. And you go, what is that? I explain it on the back page. I tell you exactly what those are in the end notes there. So just when you run into something weird like that, turn over to the end of the last page, and I'll bet you won't have nearly the questions you do up front. And you want to one, two, Damiano? Anybody else? All right. Great. Like I said, this is less commentary by Pastor Jim and more simply scriptures. Simply scriptures. Great. I have pulled off the perfect number. Look at that. And if you lose this or need some copies, I got more copies on the foyer back here, on the foyer rack. These are not issues that I'm willing to argue over. You know, if you feel differently, you know, I don't know that it's going to consign you to an eternity in hell apart from Jesus Christ. I think you're saved by grace, kept by faith, and the whole issue is Jesus. Whole issue is Jesus. Here's why I bring it up, because the whole Galatian epistle challenges us on how we are saved and how we are kept as Christians. Because here's the tendency. If you are anything like me at all, you know that you're saved by grace. Jesus loves me, this I know. We learned that in Sunday school, and we apply that. Okay, so we got the grace thing down pat, and then we get saved, and all of a sudden, we start living like we're Judaizers, like we're legalists. Well, now I got to keep the law, now I got to do this, now I got to do that, and you know, and, oh, crud, I better not do that anymore. I can't do that. And you kind of get the idea that you've laid this trip on yourself, that I mess up. God's just out there with a celestial-sized fly swatter waiting to whack me. And nothing could be further from the truth. It doesn't okay sin, but it shouldn't cause you to question your salvation. You're saved by grace. And so what Paul is going to say here, especially in the second half of chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, is he's going to tell us how to get victory, because here's what you and I think as legalistic but saved Christians. And we tend to be most legalistic with ourselves. You are your own worst critic, aren't you? I'm harder on myself than anybody else I know. I don't need critics. I'm plenty tough enough on myself. But when I find myself doing that, I have to go back to Scripture and remind myself, I'm not saved by my performance. I'm saved by someone else's performance. Who? Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Because his performance was perfect. He kept the law perfectly. My performance, I'm not perfect. That's the mother of all understatements, isn't it? We are not perfect people. We are saved. We are forgiven. Perfect, no. We're striving to lead a more perfect life. We're striving to grow in holiness. But if you're anything like me, you find yourself still messing up from time to time. Does that happen to you? I mean, shake your head like, yeah, I can identify with you, sinner, Pastor Jim. Yeah. Just let me know that I'm not alone in this thing. Do you still have struggles? Do you still have mental battles? Do you still feel the pull and the tug of the old flesh? Do you hear the temptations of the enemy? Are you drawn towards the things of the world from time to time, or get a little greedy or whatever? You tempted towards insecurity? You look in the mirror and you go, man, I don't add up, and you feel bad about yourself? That's all performance orientation. That's not Christ orientation. That's not focusing on his performance, but on mine. That'll only serve to undermine my faith, to tell you the truth. It'll discourage me every time. Maybe you don't have that conversation in your head, but I think you do. And there's no shortage of people out there reminding us how far we fall short, is there? Well, you ain't perfect, you know. Don't know that I ever claimed to be perfect. Of course I'm not perfect. I'm not the standard. That's the mistake people make. They look at our conduct and they say, well, you're not perfect. I never made any claims to be. That's why I need Jesus. He is perfect. That's why you need Jesus. You're not perfect either, bro. We just have to get a handle on that. This end of this chapter is designed to set you and me free from being our own worst critics. The end of the second half of chapter 5 will tell you once and for all how to get a handle on the sins that so easily attach themselves to you. Most people struggle with sins that are repeated. Can I tell you something about elementary school education? Every elementary school teacher is taught when they go to school, you reinforce things to the young ones through repetition. Reinforcement through repetition. So you say it, and then you say it again. Then you tell them what you said, and then explain to them what you said, and then say it again, and then wrap it all up by telling them what you told them. Repetition through reinforcement. So if you sit in this church long enough, you're going to hear a lot of things repeated a lot, like Jesus, like freedom, like the Spirit, like praise and worship. You're going to hear things that are just reinforced through repetition. That's a good thing. Not all habits are bad. But this chapter tells us how to break habitual sins. Here's the mistake you've been making all of your life as a Christian. You've tried to get a handle on your sins by trying harder. That's performance orientation. You're trying to conquer the sins of the flesh by the exercise of the flesh. I'm going to just try harder. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I have a pair of cowboy boots. You can't pick yourself up very high. And yet, we measure ourselves by that metric, don't we? And we feel like failures when we're less than perfect. Oh, I blew it again. I can't believe it. And there's Satan whispering in your ear, you think you're saved? Really? You just repented of this sin last week or last month or last year or yesterday or an hour ago. And really, you think you're saved? How many times do you think he's going to forgive you? Satan is whispering in your ear. Those are not your thoughts. You accept them as your own because you have a tendency towards self-condemnation, and we know that we fall short, so we accept the condemnation. Instead of coming right to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, I blew it again. I'm sorry. Wash me clean. Forgive me. Your relationship with him hasn't been broken by your failure, but your fellowship may have suffered. None of us feel good when we blow it. But know this, he loves you when you blow it. And Satan is there to tell you what a fail you are because you blew it. But again, he's trying to tie me to my performance. It's never measured up. That's why I'm saved by grace. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. So I just want to know, to let you know, that if you put this second half of chapter 5 into practice, it'll revolutionize your life as a Christian, because you stop trying and God's Holy Spirit starts taking over. And the more you seek Him, the less you find yourself sinning. Here's what I've tried in my past. To get a handle on my sins, I'd try harder and I would fail and I would fail, I would fail, I would fail, I would fail. Finally, somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit got hold of me and said, "What are you trying to do?" And I said, "I'm trying hard to live a life that's pleasing you." So he said, "You know, you're trying as hard as you can in your flesh to put to death the deeds of the flesh." And I said, "Yeah." "Oh, yeah. Well, how successful is that going to be? How about I get a supernatural force going on in my life and He can defeat the sin of my life instead of me trying to defeat the sin of my life?" God said, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart." That should be our goal, not to try through self-effort to get a better handle on our flesh. It's a polar shift in the way you and I have thought about this since the day we got saved. We try harder to be Christians, but that ties us back to a legalistic standard that only condemned us and we could never keep anyway. But all of us, since we're saved, we hear that voice of the tempter in our ear trying to pull us back to the law. That was happening in the churches at Galatia. Satan just happened to use the Judaizers, but if they hadn't been there, he'd have been whispering in the ear of the believers anyway, condemning them. Let me ask you a question. Does God love you right here, right now? You sure? I know some of you. He doesn't love me based on my performance, does He? He loves me. "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." Man, if He loved me then, how much more does He love me now that I've been adopted into His own family? I'm the brother that He never had before, you know? I love it. We're adopted into His family. Oh, can I tell you, your Heavenly Father loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And He knows you. And He loves you anyway. That, to me, just blows me away. Because He doesn't measure me based on my performance. He doesn't grade on a scale with His love. "Well, I don't know. You're a little bit less than perfect this week, Ty. You know, I'm going to pull back a little bit." Yeah, that's not God. God cannot, listen to me carefully, He cannot love you more than He does right here, right now. And He will never love you less. He doesn't condone sin. But self-effort to get a handle on the sins of the flesh will only lead to defeat. You need supernatural force to do that. Natural force isn't enough. Supernatural. So Paul's going to talk to us about that. I love this. Context backs us all the way up to the start of chapter 5 and verse 1, where he's starting to talk about freedom from the yoke of the slavery and burden of the law of Moses. It could only serve to condemn me. We all failed to keep the law. The law led us to Christ once we realized, "I can't do this. I can't save myself. I can't meet God's standard of perfection. I've sinned, I've blown it." Once He brought you to that point and you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, in that moment you surrendered, repented of your sins. At that moment you were forgiven, washed clean, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to you for all time. He doesn't take back a bit of it when you blow it. He doesn't give you more when you're a good girl or a good boy. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Period. You got the whole garment totally intact. That's the freedom that he's talking about now. So to address this point of legalism, the legalist would say in these opening 15 verses to Paul, if he were to have his ear, he'd say, "Oh, great, so you're advocating freedom. They're going to send up a storm. If we don't put speed limit signs out on Platt Avenue, they're going to do 200 miles an hour. I don't think so. In fact, they have found in California, the CDOT, the California Department of Transportation, has realized that people will generally settle into a speed zone that is comfortable to them. And so despite whatever the road signs say in California, it could say 65 and everybody's doing 75. Why? And they have fewer accidents than if people are doing 65. In fact, I was told by a police officer out there, you can actually get a ticket out there for doing the speed limit if you're impeding the flow of traffic. What? Maybe you guys ought to consider raising the speed limits. You know, we do the same thing. We get out on the highway. None of you are old enough to remember, but there was a time in our ancient past when we had a president named Nixon. And Nixon, we went through a petroleum crisis along about 1973-ish, 72-ish, a petroleum crisis where the prices of crude oil went through the roof, and instantly gas prices tripled, literally, from one night to the next. Gas lines were blocks and blocks long. It got crazy. Nixon came up with this great idea. We're going to set all of the nation's speed limits at 55. Save gas. Come to find out, over-the-road truckers hated it because it cost them more time, and time is money to an over-the-road trucker. Wasn't paying off economically at all. And they found that their gas mileage was just about the same, or in some cases worse, doing that than at a more efficient speed for the vehicle. And people were doing the same speed limit they were doing all the time anyway, because it was an efficient flow of traffic. That's interesting to me. And as soon as Nixon left office, the petroleum crisis passed, everybody was doing what they had been doing all along anyway. You know, you automatically keep that law. I don't need a speed sign out on there to tell me to drive safely and at a safe speed. We discover this all the time. People come here from California all the time, and the first ice storm, they're driving the speed limit. It says 55, so on glare ice, they're doing 55. Really? You're well within the speed limit, but it's not safe. And they usually don't find that out until I wind up in a bar ditch somewhere getting towed out, you know? Just because it says you can do 55 doesn't mean you should do 55. So if there were no speed limit signs out there whatsoever, I would like to think that I would tend to drive a safe speed anyway. So I don't want to jeopardize myself or anyone else around me. I'm not living by the law then, I'm living by grace. I'm living by the power of the Holy Spirit that reminds me, don't go too fast, don't go too slow, don't impede the flow of traffic, don't put people at risk. The Holy Spirit does that. You don't need the law to tell you. In fact, Paul will later on tell us that the law is only for lawbreakers, not for those desiring to please the Lord. So, I'm going to give you a little bit of lessons in the original language here tonight, and hopefully not too much, but the whole concept is freedom. You've been set free from the performance standard that has kept you from enjoying freedom over besetting sins anyway. Besetting sins are the ones you can't get rid of. And they come back, and they come back, and they come back. Satan also knows that there is reinforcement through repetition. So he will always chain you to one sin that's been your habitual problem your whole life. And you've never had victory over that even as a Christian. You're wondering, am I ever going to get victory over this? And the answer is yes, you can have victory over this, but you've been barking up the wrong tree. You've been trying through self-effort. It's not by, can I tell you, victory is not won by trying, but by dying. Paul said in another epistle, consider, reckon the old nature dead. That's a mindset I'm not familiar with. Most of us aren't. How do I reckon? How do I consider? It's an accounting term. How do I put it in that column in the books that the old nature is dead? How can I do that? Only by living in the Spirit. And that's where Paul picks us up in verse 16 here. It's the answer to legalism. It's the answer to the law. It's the answer to works. The answer to those things is simply to live, to walk in the freedom of the Holy Spirit. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature, so that they are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Every one of us in this room has felt that tug of war between, I know what I should do, my flesh wants to do this, I'm tempted to do this, I'm thinking about doing that, but I don't want it, I know I should do this. You have gone back, you have done the whole Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde thing. It wasn't so bad when we were lost, because we were just ugly all the time. You know, there was no Dr. Jekyll. It's all ugly Mr. Hyde with the hunchback, you know, and brutal strength, and he's got the manners of a Cretan, you know. And we knew how to deal with temptation, and you just give in to it. But now we got born again, but the old nature's still here. So now we're Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And you wonder, who am I today? Depends on where you're at with the Lord that day. Depends on how strong you are in the Spirit that day. Have you read your Bible that day? Have you prayed? Have you got the praise and worship music going on in the car and at home? Are you surrounding yourself with godly conversation? Are you trying to keep the foul-mouthed pagans that try to draw you into their dirty jokes? Are you walking away? You know, I can feed my spirit or I can feed my flesh, but there's this constant pressure to fit in. So there's always the temptation for you and I to compromise, laugh at their dirty jokes. And inside you're dying, and you already feel polluted. You wish you hadn't heard that, but you were the one who exposed yourself to it. They're cussing. You know, can I tell you, you stick around long enough, you'll start cussing. You'll start thinking dirty jokes are okay. And compromise always, always, always leads us away from the Lord, and it takes us back into bondage. We will fail. You entertain the sins of the flesh long enough. You turn them over in your mind long enough. That's why the Bible over and over and over again encourages us to take captive every thought. That's where temptation takes place, isn't it? It's always what comes in through the eye gate or the ear gate, and I start thinking about it. I start turning it over in my mind. Here's where the battle's fought. Don't be looking for a demon out there under every bush. He's right between your eyes. That's where the battle is won or lost. And the longer you turn over a temptation in your mind, remember Satan's strategy, reinforcement through repetition, the more you turn it over in your mind, the more likely you are to commit that sin. That's why it's important you take every thought captive immediately. Immediately. So the reference here isn't to salvation, but how you should conduct yourself since salvation. It's a continuing and ongoing manner of life that's commanded here. When Paul says, live by the Spirit, it's an imperative command in the original language, not an option. Well, maybe we'll, maybe we won't. Paul said, no, do it. Just do it. Do it, do it, do it. Okay, Paul, I got it. It's an ongoing manner of life that's committed. It refers to habitual conduct. Not all habits are bad. Breed a couple of good habits in your life. You know, cigarette smoking or alcoholism or drug abuse or sexual abuse, you know. Okay, a lot of bad habits out there, I'll give you that. But how about we start supplanting those with some good habits, like reading your Bible every day, like praying every day, like turning on the praise and worship music as soon as you get up, you know. There's things I can do that'll make me stronger even before my feet hit the floor getting out of bed. If you neglect those things, you put yourself more at risk. If you do those things, they make you better. I've gotten to know some of you well enough to know that you put things into place throughout the day that remind you that Christ is the Lord. You know, some of us take communion. Some of us start off with prayer, small group, Bible study, daily devotions. Throughout the day, we'll go back to those daily devotions. You know, every single room in my house has something Christian hanging on the walls. Every single room. My garage has stuff in it that just reminds me that this is all about the Lord. It just brings my mind back on the things I should think about. You know, I've got some adult children that sometimes will go in my garage and turn on my radio and turn it to some ancient pagan rock and roll channel or something, you know. So I go right back in there and turn it right back to the Christian rock station. I like rock too, but I want some Christian stuff to keep me strong. So think about that. Is every single room of your house dedicated to the Lord? Your daily bread, you can put it in the bathrooms. So when you sit down and do your business, you can actually sit there for, you know, and it's a 90-second devotional. And you go, well, that's cool. Yeah, I hadn't thought about it. Yeah, that's cool, neat story, you know. And it kind of picks you up in the Lord. But if there's scripture in every single room of your house, then every single room of your house will remind you of the things of the Lord. Do it. It helps. It helps. Helps me to think about the Lord. What Paul says here in verse 16, live by the Spirit, that's not for the zealots amongst us. That's not for wild-eyed, hanging from the wall, bouncing on trampolines, barking, howling at the moon, Pentecostals.
Oh, yeah, look at him. He's living in the Spirit again, you know.
Being in the Spirit means being under his control and his tutelage 24-7. It means thinking about him, not the things of the world. I need more TV like I need a hole in my head. Does TV help you focus on the Lord?
Not based on what you're watching, it don't.
You know, nothing wrong with professional sports, but you have to admit it doesn't build you up spiritually, right? So we're thinking in our mind then, could I use that time more profitably spiritually? I mean, there is spiritual TV. You got to look hard. I got like 985 channels coming into my house. I watch 3 of them, but I got to pay for it. What is wrong with that? I got to pay for stuff I don't even watch. I got to pay for stuff in languages I don't even speak. And I don't understand. What is that? You know? Anyway, I'll get off my soapbox now, and we'll talk about things that hit us where we're at. Live by the Spirit. It's describing a lifestyle. It's describing a consistent lifestyle. And you know what the word is when it says live by the Spirit? The original Greek word is walk. Everywhere you walk through life, walk with Christ. Talk about Him, think about Him, dwell on His scriptures. Every place you walk, it's your conversation. It's how the old King James put it. And you go, well, what does that mean? It means you're talking to God all the time. It means as you walk through life's journey, you take Jesus with you. You don't say, well, Jesus, nice meeting you here in my quiet time. I'm going to go out and have a sin-a-thon now, so I'll catch up with you maybe like tomorrow, next week. You take Him with you all the time, you'll sin less. You'll sin less. What He's saying, and it's worded in such a way, continuously continue to do this. Don't just do it one shot. Well, I was saved when I was 6, and I've kind of been doing my own thing since. You're probably not saved. If you're not walking with, didn't Jesus say something about, if you don't abide in Me, it's like branches that are not fruitful and they're cut off and thrown into the fire? I don't know what that speaks to you of, but it doesn't sound warm and fuzzy to me. We're designed to be fruitful. How? By walking in the Spirit. Continuously continuing to live, to walk in the Holy Spirit of God, and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. It refers to a habitual pattern of behavior. If you make Jesus your habit, you will sin less. That's how to get a handle on your sin. Not by trying harder not to sin. That focus puts the emphasis on you and your ability to get a handle on it. And so we believe that standard, and so we go to the counselors and we spend our thousands of dollars, we go to 12-step programs, and Jesus says, really, I'm not enough? I can create a universe, but I can't beat your addiction? Really? I can't beat your foul mouth, but I can create every known life form on this planet? Really? Where's your faith? My Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But instead, we look for answers somewhere else than besides God. It's condemned to failure. God cannot bless it. God cannot bless it. A lifestyle, a way of life. The King James says walk. The NIV says live in the Spirit. The Greek root is peripateo, the way you walk through life, as you walk about what you should be occupied with while you're on life's journey. What is your manner of life? And the active voice of that verb in the original language tells me it's my responsibility to do that. What are you doing to make sure you're spiritually strong enough that your sins don't get the best of you? You have repeated certain sins in your life long enough that Satan feels he's got a stronghold. Who's going to break that stronghold? Not you by self-effort, not 12-step programs or endless lists and lines of psychologists or psychiatrists. You do know what the difference is. A psychologist went to Pikes Peak Community College and came out with a small piece of paper, okay? He's got a 2 or 4-year degree, but no medical training whatsoever. Psychiatrist is an AMA board-certified medical doctor who is able to prescribe medications to you. But isn't Jesus described as the great physician? I mean, he healed people left and right. Nothing wrong with doctors, but shouldn't we give Jesus first shot? Maybe he'll send us a physician, Luke, like he did Paul. That's great. He can use doctors. But I still need to be reminded I serve as a supernatural God who's still able to do supernatural things. He can whoop addictions that no pill or no doctor can. No, but I have the responsibility to come into his presence daily. Yes, sir. Amen.
Big things they think he's good at, right?
I agree
not
with you.
Small things. And he wants to be the God of all our life.
Amen. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament where one of the Old Testament prophets was hiding in a cave, and a great hurricane went by, and a windstorm, and an earthquake, and fire in front of the mountain. But it says God wasn't in any of those things. And then there was a still small voice that spoke to Elijah, and he said, "What are you doing here?" Sin is simply you being in a place where you shouldn't have been. How did you get there? Usually by a failure to be seeking the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what led to your failure. This sense of independence, this sense of rebellion, this sense of I can do it myself. I don't need, this is a small thing. Like Ty pointed out, I can handle this. He wants to be Lord of all, because I can tell you this, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Don't withhold any part of your life from him. He wants it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He can make good things out of it. It's living by the promptings, the leading, the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's the key to conquering weak flesh and strong fleshly desires. Paul said, if you do this, if you live in the Spirit, if you walk by the Spirit, if you're immersed in the things of the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Strong double negative in the original language, where he's saying, by the way the verb is put, victory is possible. It all depends on what you're doing to be proactive about it. Most Christians play catch up. They sin and then they repent. Feel sorry for a while, feel estranged from the Lord, and then get right. How about Christians be proactive so that we sin less up front? Then you got less to repent of. Does that just make sense? I mean, I want to be proactive. How many of you have never changed the oil in your car? Why? Is it because... I had an uncle who did that once, bragged to me he never changed the oil, but it leaked enough he just kept pouring fresh into it anyway. So it was like a constant oil change. You change the oil in your car, why not? Because it's broken down, but because you're trying to prevent it from breaking down. That's called being proactive. If you do that with your car, isn't it more important you do that with your spiritual life? Be proactive. Don't try to play catch up after you've messed up. You haven't read my Bible for a week, and here I found myself messing up again. That came to nobody's surprise. You know, so be proactive. Seek the Lord. Seek him while he may be found. Because God promises that if I seek him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, I'll find him. That's what you want to do. Stop trying to get a handle on the sins of the flesh by the exercise of the flesh. It'll fail every time. But you show me a Christian who's trying to legalistically put his flesh under the control once again of metrics that we could never meet, I'll show you a defeated Christian who's never had victory. You show me a Christian who's tied to the law, and you're going to find somebody who can't walk in the freedom of the Holy Spirit of God, led by the Holy Spirit, and the flesh is killing him. But you show me somebody who's reading every day, who's praying every day, got the praise and worship music going on, the stuff hanging in their house, celebrating communion, fellowship with the saints, singing at the top of their lungs when we go to church. You show me that person who's doing that consistently as a lifestyle. Yeah, they sin less. It's up to you. How much success do you want to enjoy as a Christian? It's up to you. It's up to you. You can play around with this, or you can just sink all of your energies into seeking the Lord. And what you'll find is those sins falling away from you. Not by self-effort. You're just not attracted to him anymore. You just don't think about him anymore. Your mind is consecrated, your heart is consecrated, and it's reflected in your actions, which become consecrated then. I love that. And it's all about freedom in the Holy Spirit. So I'm not afraid of you not being tied to the law, because then you'll sin more. I'm afraid that we'll miss the victory that is available to us and continue to be on this treadmill, this roller coaster of sin and failure and feeling bad and repenting and sin and failure and feeling bad and repenting and sin and feel. It's like a hamster wheel. Have you ever wondered why the nation of Israel, when God delivered them from Egypt, couldn't manage to walk 3 days in a straight line to get over to Palestine? It's a three-day journey from Egypt to walk through in a straight line up to the Promised Land. It took them 40 years. No GPS? What's the problem? No smartphones? Tell them where to go? Nah, God sent them the long way through the desert, and as soon as they came to the border of the Promised Land, they blew it, and God says, then take another lap in the desert. You haven't learned your lesson. Some of you are on that cyclical pattern of sin and defeat and sin and defeat and sin and defeat and sin and defeat, and you're thinking you may have already thrown in the towel and said, I'll never have victory over this. And that's exactly where Satan wants you, at a point of discouragement, despair, and failure. That Christian is not a threat anymore to the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Satan, excuse me. He's not in touch with the power of the kingdom of God, so he is easy victim to the enemy. I don't want to do any more laps in the wilderness. Maybe some of you like the desert. You should be living in Pueblo, Trinidad, Alamosa. I don't like the desert. I like it green and lush and fruitful. I like that. You know, anything above about 85 degrees, I don't like it so much. You know, I like it where it feels just right. And that's, for me spiritually, walking in the Spirit. When I'm walking in the Spirit, nothing bothers me. No one bothers me. I'm not short-tempered. I'm not angry. I'm not anxious. I'm not fretful. I like that place. Now, maybe you like stress and hassle and anxiety and upset stomach and diarrhea and Crohn's disease, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Maybe you like that. God bless you. I don't want any part of it. If I can't have His peace, I'd just as soon go home. And yet so many of us forfeit the peace because we're struggling with sins that we could never get a handle on before, but somehow or another we think we can now through self-effort. You can't. And we forget this simple secret. You pursue Christ, everything else falls into place. You try anything else, you're condemned to failure. You won't get what you want out of it. We want to put these old natures and desires to death. Verse 17, for the sinful nature, literally the flesh, he's not talking about the skin on your bones, he's talking about that old nature inside. For the flesh, the sinful nature, desires what's contrary to the Spirit. And that's why you feel that cosmic tug of war going on inside of you. They're in conflict so that you do not know what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not tied to that anymore. You don't have to put up with Mr. Hyde. You can be Dr. Jekyll and see less of the beast come out from time to time. All you've got to do is pursue Jesus. As soon as I say that, let me just give you a heads up what's going to happen tomorrow. Busyness. You will be buried in busyness. You're going to wake up late. Ooh, I don't have time to read my Bible. I got to run off to here, do this, do that, you know. And you start off the day fretful and anxious, and there's no prayer. There's no communion with the Lord. There's no word. There's no praise and worship. And busyness has got the best of you. It's the tyranny of the urgent, as one book called it a number of years ago. That's what Satan's going to do tomorrow morning. Just mark my words. He's going to come knocking on your doorstep, and you're going to open it up and not know who's ringing the doorbell. It's Satan. And the primary tool in his arsenal is busyness. Second to busyness is distraction. Have you ever sat down to read your Bible and instantly thought of 500 things you needed to do that day? Oh, I got to remember to do this. You know, keep a little pad by you. Write that junk down, but don't get sidetracked by it for very long. You start thinking about those things, and your mind is off wandering. Oh, I got to take care of this, got to do that. Write that stuff down. But don't let Satan distract you. I'm just giving you a heads up. It's coming tomorrow. Be proactive tonight. Okay? You put your Bible out somewhere where you're going to read. You put your eyeglasses on top of your Bible and your little quiet time notebook next to it. And you, like me, have your little pieces of paper in your Bible, those little blue guys there, telling me where I'm reading tomorrow morning. I read an Old Testament chapter, a New Testament, and a Psalm. And I just keep marching through the books. And I write down the stuff that God impresses upon my heart in my quiet time little journal, little spiral-bound notebook. Whatever you use, God bless you. Use it. But use it. Don't let Satan stop you from using it. And mark every day's entry, and here's why. Because sometime you're going to look at that and go, man, I haven't had a quiet time for 3 days. No wonder I'm struggling with sin. I better get back in the book. I better get back and tighten up my walk with the Lord. So put your date in your quiet time notebook when you're writing them down. And that way it keeps you kind of accountable for the next day. And when you mess up long enough, you can look back and go, oh, God, I haven't read my Bible in a month? Really? No wonder I feel like a pagan. No wonder you act like a pagan. You're becoming one. You're returning like a dog to its vomit. You're going back into the old nature again. And you ignore the feeding the spirit, and the flesh will get the best of you. And then he goes on in verse 19 to tell us what that looks like, and it is not pretty. I wonder if Paul started out the list the way he did and put it in that particular order because it represented a biographical struggle of his own. Or is this stuff that he struggled with as a guy? Or is this, you know, I've never been a girl, so I don't know how girls think about these things. I don't know if this list is in order that means anything to girls or not, but he's got guys pegged. I mean, like a rifle bullet between the eyeballs, he's got us pegged. The acts of your old nature, that old sinful fallen nature, this is the stuff that's going to rear its ugly head in you if you neglect intimacy all the time with the Lord. This is what's going to happen to you. Just want to give you a heads up. But as we go through this list, you're going to go, oh boy, you've been reading my mail? God has, yes. And so here he's about to publicly expose everything that you are tempted to do. The acts of your old nature, the sinful nature, the flesh, are obvious. Starts off with sexual immorality. It translates the Greek word porneia, where we get our word pornography. There are some internet sources that say the pornographic industry today, on all sources in all venues, goes somewhere between $10 and $14 billion a year. In other words, the pornographic industry in all of its forms makes more money than all professional sports put together. Really? It's a global plague. It's not just an American plague. And the anonymity that goes along with computers today lets people sin with impunity. You don't even have to walk into a dirty bookstore anymore. It's right there on your computer. Porneia is pornography a problem in the world today? Absolutely. According to the Forbes magazine, it's a multi-billion dollar annual business. But then there's other things that rear its ugly head. In you as a Christian, if you walk away from the Lord or are ignoring your devotional life with him. Impurity. And in the context, it means any kind of sexual behavior outside the expressed and perfect will of God. Any kind of impurity. Anything that leaves you feeling dirty. The literal word there in the Greek is catharsis, cleansing. But it's the opposite of that. It's a catharsis. Anything that leaves you feeling dirty is what is involved in this word. And then debauchery. There is a desire to go back and party with your friends. Let's do a little drugs. Let's do a little drunkenness. Let's cat around a little bit. There, you'll be tempted with that again. Verse 20, idolatry. Boy, I got to tell you what the Greek word of this is, because this will blow your mind. Idololatreia. Almost a hyphenated word in the original language. It's translated idolatry. Idolo. You know how you pronounce that in Latin? Video. The things that you struggle with your eyes. Oh my. Now, of course, none of you struggle with where your eyes go, do you? If you're married, you'll be called on the carpet on it regularly. Watch what you allow your eyes to see, whether it's on the TV or a computer screen or out there in life. I'll tell you what, I've been to lunch with pastors that eyeball rape the waitresses every time they walk by, and they're pastors here in Colorado Springs. Idololatria, the things that your eyes see, the video, the preoccupation with the things the eye can see. It leads to a lust of possessions. Ooh, I wish I had that car, wish I had that house, wish I had that job, wish I had that wife, wish I had that husband. The things that your eyes can see can become an idol to you. It can trip you up spiritually. Idololatria. You're not going to believe this. It's where we get the word latrine. This stuff will lead you to a sewer. If you allow your eyes to look upon unclean things or look upon people in an unclean and impure manner, it'll lead you right back to the sewer. Then he says that'll rear its ugly head if you're not walking tight with the Lord. And witchcraft, and you're thinking, yeah, witchcraft, really? I'm going to put on a little cone hat and ride a broom around and hand out Halloween candy? You know what the original word is here? Pharmakia. Where we get our word pharmacy. Drugs. Is there a drug epidemic in the world today? There's abuse of pharmaceuticals, whether they're prescribed by the doctors or the guy in Acacia Park. We got a problem throughout the world today with drugs and abuse of prescription drugs and abuse of non-prescription drugs. Thank you, Tracy. Witchcraft. Yeah, just strike out the word witchcraft and put pharmakia. If you can't spell that, just put drugs. That's what it is. Isn't it interesting? There is such a battle going on for our youth today regarding the introduction of drugs. You know, when I was a kid, it was only the hippies that had graduated from high school, if they got that far, that were tampering with drugs. And then drugs got into high school. Now drugs are into junior high. I talked to a counselor here, this was a couple of years ago now, and he said, do you know what our biggest problem is in this particular junior high? He said, it's black tar heroin. I said, in junior high? I wasn't even sure I liked girls in junior high. We were still passing notes, and the biggest sin we committed was chewing bubble gum. And now they're doing black tar heroin. Are you kidding me? And somehow or another, we've come to accept that as normal. And it's just happened in the last 50 years. America's sliding moral standards have caught the church off guard, and we are convinced by the world that it's okay because everybody's doing it, not a big deal, and it is so far away from God's standards. But can I tell you what is next on the list may hit you just as well? What you may see in your flesh, the deeds of the flesh, which become increasingly obvious, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. You mean an explosive temper? Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Okay, can I tell you what that says in a nutshell? When you're backslidden, you don't get along with anybody. And can I give you a little of that? When you're backslidden, nobody likes you. Nobody likes you. You're not likable anymore because of these things in your life. It becomes such a poor character witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. People will start saying, you? I thought you were a Christian. You don't want to see these things show up in your life. And the only way to make sure they don't is to be proactive in the things of the Spirit. Feeding the Spirit. Be reading the Word of God every day, all day long if you can. You know, investing in yourself spiritually so that the flesh doesn't rise up. And then he goes on to tell us this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is what's going to show up when you're walking tight with the Lord. I love this. And the word fruit there in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is singular. I know in the English language, we got a dumb language. When I say fruit, you don't mean if I'm talking about a raspberry or a bowl of fruit, because it's all fruit, right? Is it fruit singular, fruit plural? You don't know, because we got a dumb language. We say that with some of, when I say you, am I talking to you or am I talking to you plural? In our language, you don't know. In Oklahoma, they do. You know what they say? You or y'all. You know, that's kind of what they say in the Greek language. They can word you as a plural, and you know exactly whether we're talking to an individual or the plural masses. Well, here he's saying the one singular fruit of the Holy Spirit is what follows. You can put a hyphenation between each one of these because it comes as a package. You grow in these things. Fruit is born and increases over time, just like any fruit on a tree. It takes time. It takes a little investment by the farmer, like apple trees in my backyard. I got to prune them. I got to fertilize them. Got to take care of mold and fungus issues. Got to rake up leaves. Got to do all sorts of things if I want that tree to be fruitful. And that's what God wants to do in you. So the more you're reading, the more you're investing in yourself spiritually, the more fruit is going to be produced in your life. It's not through self-effort. Don't try to be more loving. Try to get closer to God. You will become more loving. That's, you don't want to put the cart before the horse here. That becomes a legalistic standard that none of us have ever been able to meet. The fruit of the Spirit is love, agape. You know why? 1 John tells us God is agape. He is love. So when God is on the throne of your life, that's what you're going to see more and more of. Love. Kids recognize that right away. That is one of the precious things I love about kids. Right after church on Sunday morning, the ones that don't run down front will generally get a leg lock on me out here in the foyer after church service. They'll come run up to me, hug my dad, just squeeze my leg, you know. Oh, Pastor, I'll usually hug them, give them a kiss on their heads. You know, I just love kids. And I think kids see me maybe as a grandfather figure, or maybe they know that I love them like crazy. I love those little guys. Like I love my grandsons. I just love them. I can't help myself. I just love them. I love them. I love them to death. And then I think about how God loves us. It's got to be 10 million times more. And I can't even imagine that. But that's what God wants to plant in your life, is His love. But if you're not in touch with Him, you don't see His love. Does that just make sense? If you're not abiding in the apple tree, you're not going to see apples. I can go out in my backyard tonight and go home and cut off a bunch of branches. Can I tell you something? Even if I just cut them half off, they're not going to bear any fruit. I need to abide in Christ constantly. I want to see His fruit bore in my life. Love, joy. Couldn't you stand a little more joy in your life? I mean, don't you want to just giggle more? Don't you want to laugh more? Don't you want a happier countenance? Don't you want the firm commitment in your soul that says, man, my soul is at rest because God's on the throne. He's in control. He's got this. What am I going to worry about? There's nothing to worry about. I trust God. Peace. Patience. Macrothumia. Long suffering. You suffer long and you don't complain. Nobody does that well. Why do we complain? We're in the flesh. It doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit is complaining. You see the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, whining, grumbling, and complaining. Do you remember how well God responded to that? He took a pretty dim view of it, as I recall, don't you? So why do we murmur and grumble and complain as Christians and think that it's okay? It's not okay. It's a symbol of carnality. Tells us that there's something wrong in the Spirit if I'm not walking in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Boy, that's a fascinating word, gentleness. It's an old Greek word that meant literally to take a horse in the wild and break him so that you could use him. It's strength under the control of a master. A horse that hasn't been broken is good for pretty much nothing. They'll trample you to death, they'll bite you, they'll run away from you, But if you break them, it is to bring all of their strength under your control then so that they can become useful. If we're going to become useful in the kingdom of God, He's got to break you. Let Him. It's so that you can become useful in the kingdom of God. That is what the word gentleness means. It means that I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. It means that I reflect His gentle nature. He's got control of my strength now. It's all under His control and self-control. I can say no. And against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. Then why do I still struggle with this? Well, it's worded in such a way that says, at a point in time I became a Christian, it positionally was crucified. I'm seated in the heavenlies with Christ. I've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I still do have an old nature. He's just told us how to keep it under control, though. We have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, not becoming conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Let just keep in step with the Holy Spirit of God. Be sensitive to Him. Seek Him out. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is not so that you can speak in tongues, bark, howl at the moon, and prophesy. He will give you spiritual gifts, but most people have a pretty bizarre view of what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He doesn't want to make you look stupid. He doesn't want you to act like some drunken TV evangelist. You know, He wants to fill you up with love, joy, peace, patience, and the rest of this. Don't be afraid of that. You should every single morning ask to be baptized again with His Holy Spirit. Why wouldn't you? And what do you have to gain by neglecting that? If you want God on your side to give you some victory that day, doesn't it make sense to start off that day asking Him for that? And yet we often neglect that. We crucify our own walk with the Lord Jesus Christ on the altar of busyness and distraction. Jesus had the same 24 hours in a day that you have. Can I tell you what the average Hebrew workday was? In the summer, they worked 6 hours a day from sunup to sundown. They're working 16-hour days, 6 days a week. Now, maybe you got something to complain about if you're working more than 96 hours a week. But none of you are. If Jesus had time for the Lord, why don't you? Too many distractions? Learn to turn the TV off. You do have a remote with an off button. Try that one for a change once in a while. Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. We know what His pruning feels like. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you, Jesus said. Remain in me, abide in me, live with me, 24/7, dwell with me. Remain in me and I will also live in you, remain in you, dwell in you. For no branch can bear fruit by itself. In other words, you'll never get a handle on your own sins by trying harder. You need me. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You have to start your day off with that. Jesus, I can't do anything today apart from you. I can't say no to the sins of my flesh. I can't say no to temptations. I can't guard where my eyes go. My eyes aren't, first of all, at the start of this day, on you. Most guys struggle with where their eyes go. Most women struggle with where their heart goes. We struggle with our emotions. We struggle with our feelings. What are you going to do to get victory over these things? Are you going to be a victim the rest of your life by these things? Or do we invest everything that we've got into Jesus and our relationship with Him? And find ourselves becoming increasingly clean. Satan, I already gave you a heads up. He's going to try to bury you in business first thing tomorrow. Because he knows if you go a day without reading, that his job is half done to get you to not read the next day. And the next. And the next. If Satan can keep you out of church 1 week, oh, it's so much easier to keep you out of church the next week. And if he can keep you out of church 2 weeks, keeping you out of church the third week is almost a foregone conclusion. And if he can keep you out of church, here's what I'm told by social scientists. Anything that you repeat 6 weeks in a row is yours for life. It's embedded in you now. You skip out on the Lord for 6 weeks, you're right where Satan wants you to be. And the chances are good you'll stay in that rut for a long time. 6 weeks of any pattern of behavior can be so reinforced to become a part of your life. Think about that. So invest in 6 weeks of good habits. Invest in 6 weeks of Bible study and prayer and praise and worship and stuff hanging in the different rooms of your house and the daily bread in the bathrooms and scripture playing on your iPod at its dock and Christian channels on your station in your car or your truck. Surround yourself with godly people. Be praying for one another, loving on each other, doing this God stuff, and you'll find yourself sinning less. I like that. I'm under a different standard now, not the law, but the Spirit. Let's stand and close in prayer. I got to apologize to my daughter for being 6 minutes late.